Psalm 60. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David, for teaching, when he fought Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, on Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, you who have now rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies.
Thanks, Paul. It's our habit to be working through the next set of five or six psalms in the summer period. Psalm 60 is the one we're at for this week. Psalm 61 next week. You get the picture. Please read ahead. Have a think about the psalms as you come to a service each Sunday. Let me pray for us using verse 5. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. We praise you that you're a speaking God, that you've sent your Son, the Word, into the world, and that by his Word we can be saved. We pray we'd see Jesus in this psalm. Amen. You good at jigsaws? Can I have a thumbs up or a thumbs down? What have we got? Jigsaws, down. Not actually, massive indifference is what I've got. What about these type of jigsaws? Do you like these? Okay, these are very annoying jigsaws because the picture on the front is what happens just before the picture you've got to make. But I can tell you a story that's one worse. Mark Ashton, who was the vicar at St. Andrew the Great a long time ago and has now died, he tells the story of an elderly aunt who had a wicked sense of humour. She used to give to her nieces and nephews 1,000-piece jigsaws every Christmas. Only she would change the covers, the lids on all the boxes at Christmas. And so the children would arrive with this 1,000-piece jigsaw, with a lid that they thought they were trying to make. And the puzzle they had would make absolutely no sense. Anybody fancy trying that? No, okay. But haven't most of our lives sometimes felt a little like that about the way things are working out? We're trying to make sense of what is going on, but we find that the way we think it should be and the way it actually is don't match. We struggle to bring the two together and we feel deeply confused and at times utterly desperate. Psalm 60, while written a long time ago and into a very specific set of circumstances, does, I think, give us some vital clues on what we need to make sense of life at any point in time, whether it's 1000 BC or 2022 AD. So let's be praying that we come away with at least a good glance at the edges of our puzzle and all the corners in place and some of the big blocks of colour separated out, ready to go in. Maybe that's some edges of our circumstances, our job, our marriage, our health, our lack of it maybe, finances, friendships. Psalm 60 may help us put some of the pieces in order. That feeling of dislocation and disorientation when things aren't going the way you'd imagined them going, it's very ordinary and very universal. I don't need the very there, do I? It's a universal Christian experience. God does give us what we need to make progress with our puzzle. But a thing or two to say about Psalms first, actually four. One, this was written way back when King David was leading the various tribes of Israel about 3,000 years ago. It was written likely during the middle of the battles God had given them, fighting for the land that he'd promised them. The Arameans, those are the two men in the title, mostly in the north, were regularly Israel's enemies, sometimes mercenaries for other nations coming up against Israel. And we can read about a lot of that fighting, please do on your own, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Two, look at the Psalm's heading. Always read the headings when you read the Psalms. They are original and they are helpful. Unlike those bold bits that the NIV puts in. Never read those. Those aren't original and are often unhelpful. These are helpful to a point, and we mustn't push them further than we can go. For instance, we don't know the tune Lily of the Covenant. Sorry. That's a bit of a shame. We don't know what a miktam is either. So we're already a little bit stumped. But look at what it says next. Intriguingly, three, we're told that the psalm is for teaching. Do you see that there in the heading? For teaching, which must mean that David knew that it contained vital lessons for the whole nation to be taught. And four, psalms are poetry. We've just spent a couple of months in the book of Galatians, a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that had got something badly wrong with their theology and they needed correcting. That is not poetry. That is a letter with clear theological argument. We see the case for grace being built on all the way through the letter. Poetry is different. Whether it's 3,000 years old or the latest 21st century poet laureate, it's not easily cut up and served like that. It's meant to evoke emotions and to draw the reader to feel something. So do try and let it do that as we grapple with this psalm. Think, how are you feeling? It looks like there are three distinct stanzas. In verses 1 to 4, the subject is God, who's brought them these desperate times. David says, you, a lot, and he's talking about God. In verses 5 to 8, David is answered by God, or at least David remembers something God has said. Look at verse 6. God has spoken from his sanctuary. And in verse 9 to 12, David chooses where to put his trust. Verse 11. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. We'll look at each one in turn, see how it might map onto a believer's experience at any time and place. Let's be taught how God intended we be. Let's let the psalm show us how to begin to make sense of a confusing, painful set of pieces in our jigsaw. So firstly, know that God is ultimately behind every hard thing you are going through. Know that God is ultimately behind every hard thing you are going through. Listen to David's remarkable litany of yous. You have rejected us. You have been angry. You have shaken the land. You've shown the people desperate times. David's leadership of a united Israel in battle to take the land God had promised them didn't mean that battles weren't sometimes lost and that friends were never killed in battle. They were. Piecing together bits of information from the header and 2 Samuel, David was wrestling with the battle not going to plan. It looks like he may have overextended himself in the north, that's the Arameans in the north, while Edom in the south took advantage of David's armies being out of the picture, and they were attacking and causing havoc. David's army commander Joab did come back down south and deal a crushing blow to the Edomites, but between the news of the shocking loss and the relief of eventual victory, the agony of the pieces not fitting, the puzzle like that was David's experience. Now, the temptation to explain away God's sovereign control of everything over all our circumstances is huge. Tell me if this isn't the way your mind often goes. We don't want God to get the blame for putting us through such misery, so we try and excuse him as the cause. Well, in this one, the devil got the upper hand. Or in this one, God had his back turned. Or in this one, God had more pressing things to be doing than being concerned for my little circumstances. But David will have none of it. He is smarting at the defeat. He can see his people's confidence in him as their king wavering. Is God still with David, they're thinking? There is real grief, real loss, real pain, but David will not recuse God. Get him off the hook. He's adamant that God stands behind every arrow's flight, every sword swipe, every virus outbreak, every broken heart. God is sovereign. That's what it means. You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. He's accepting that he and his people have at root been the cause of God's action. God's anger has fallen on us. But his immediate word, straight after that in verse 1, is, now restore us. Verse 2, you've shaken the land, you've torn it open. It's like an earthquake has hit, and everything secure and stable has been shown to be full of cracks. Marble columns have shifted out of true. Stone pavements have cracked. Foundations that were thought to be solid have been shown to be flimsy. David's cry to the God who's done this is this: mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You've shown us desperate times. What could be more desperate than facing news of a loved one's death or an invasion across the border by an enemy? You've given us wine that makes us stagger, verse 3. Think of the confusion felt by the person who has drunk too much and is now not able to make sense of where they are, let alone know how to walk in a straight line. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. We're feeling drunk. Verse 4. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Okay, I don't know what that means. And therefore, I'm going to be very hesitant about what I think it means. It's hard to know whether this is talking about victory, rally around the banner, or defeat, rally to the banner and run. But the trend of this stanza so far might point us to saying, you've allowed all those who fear you to fall back in retreat. And it's hard when you see, when you're a Christian and hard things happen, to get your head round why this could be happening to you. We're your people, Lord. You've saved and provided for us against Egypt in the past with great and tangible signs of your rescue. How could we be allowed to feel so defeated and so on the back foot and so hurt and so ridiculed and shattered now? Verse 1 to 4 are words that believers can say. They are words David said when he was feeling such a shock. To feel overwhelmed at circumstances that God has allowed to happen is normal. But the lesson to learn, the thing to be taught, is not to excuse God from the circumstance and say, no, the devil did it. Instead, we are to say, no, everything is under his control. Even this hard circumstance or fatal illness or tragic event is God's doing. That is David's default position, and it needs to be ours. You see, to go elsewhere, to suggest that there are molecules let alone people or winds or pandemics that are outside God's sovereign rule, that can go anywhere unrestrained by the God who made them, is to diminish God. It is to allow the possibility of chaos and utterly out of God's control events. That is not a believer's position. That is the agony of the unbeliever who faces the hurt or pain, can only say pathetically, well, that's just my luck, or there's no rhyme or reason to it, or you win some, you lose some. Isn't that hopeless? In the face of cancer, or abuse, or job loss, or relationship breakup, that is a position of hopelessness. It's not the believer's position. It's not the Christian's position. You may not have the answers you want, but the answer you need is that God is behind every single circumstance you are going through. And it's not the end of the story. Okay. First stanza, God is ultimately behind everything you are going through. And yet, second stanza, God's promise is secure. Verse 5, after a cry of faith, did you see that? I used it at the beginning. Save us and help us with your right hand that those you love may be delivered. Is that the kind of prayer you pray daily, regularly? It can and it should be. So I'd like us to say it together. Can we have it on the screen? Together. Save us and help us with your right hand that those you love may be delivered. Consider what hard thing you're facing, how confusing the picture is, how it feels that you're being rejected and shaken and in retreat, and say those words to the God who knows you. David is reminded, or he hears God speak directly. Verse 6, God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out, and now he lists the places and the tribes at the center of Israel's establishment as a nation. I will parcel out Shechem and measure the valley of Succoth, God's place. Gilead is mine. And Manasseh is mine, tribes that God would place first on either side of the Jordan as he took them into the land. Ephraim is my helmet and Judah is my scepter, tribes that God would place at the heart of his plans for the world. And all the while, God's enemies, the threatening nations that seem to be having such success, at least for a time, God says, Moab is my washbasin. And on Edom, I toss my sandal. I think that's, Moab is my toilet. I think nothing of Moab. They are going to get nothing from me but be flushed down the basin. And over Philistia, the Philistines, you remember David and Goliath? I shout in triumph. Reminding ourselves of God's promises, especially in the midst of the hardest times, is to go back to the corners of the jigsaw, to the edges that are in place, and know that the jigsaw has a design, and that the designer has made it this way, and the finished picture is coming. So will you go back to God's promise, save us and help us with your right hand? But the pieces look such a mess at the moment, you might be saying. And I can't see how any of it will ever fit together. And there hardly seem to be two pieces with matching colours anywhere. It looks helpless. But with God's promises as the corners and the outline in place, there is hope. There is the promise of the finished article. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And his enemies vanquished. That's what's coming, no matter how bad it looks right now. God's promises are secure. And lastly, be looking for help in God and not man. verses 9 to 12. That is David's key teaching takeaway. Be looking for help in God and not man. Remember, Psalm 60 is for teaching. Here's a lesson to take away. Things may look bad. God is still in charge. This is his doing. It hurts, and I can't see the wood for the trees, but God's promises are secure, and I need to be looking to God for the help that I need, not man. Verse 9, he cries out, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will bring me to Edom? David wants a guide to lead him into battle against the impregnable-looking enemy city, the enemy that's done him so much harm. Hard as it is to hold on, David in faith then says, is it not you, God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies. I'm going to put my hope in you still. You're the only one who can lead me to Edom. The temptation as a Christian when things aren't panning out the ideal way that you'd had hoped. The job didn't come through. The uni is not your first choice. Your friendship group has changed, or perhaps you're on your own in a friendship group of one. God hasn't provided you with the lovely friend you think you needed and so wanted. Instead, you're feeling isolated, beaten down, and the danger of, is it something I've done? Beginning to sort of look inward on yourself is really high. The temptation might be to walk away from God, to throw in the towel, find something else to trust in. My connections, my effort, my friends, my self-esteem, my yoga, my exercise, my diet. Does David do any of those things? Give us aid against the enemy, for human aid is worthless, he prays. David knows that human help is a broken reed or a flimsy stick. That's an image from somewhere else in the Bible, but I thought I'd show you a staff to lean on. Human help is worthless. If you're relying on another person to give you what only God can give you, you will be disappointed. If you've pinned your security in life, your well-being, your sense of place and purpose in the world on another person or another group of people, you will be let down. Human help is worthless. But you say, a friend sticks closer than a brother. A friend who overlooks a wrong is patient all along. That's worth something, isn't it? In fact, we've sung it. Yes, it is. And we want to be a good friend, to be to one another a friend like that. But let's not make any mistakes. We will let one another down. I have let you down. And I'm sure I don't want to, and I try not to, but I do, and will, and so will you. But there is a friend who is like that, who will never let you down, who gives us aid against the enemy, with whom we will gain the victory, and who has trampled down all our enemies. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus. David only knew Jesus as God's promised rescuer. The Messiah to come. That was God's promise. That was the covenant. And here we see he has put his trust in him. We know Jesus as God's provided rescuer. No longer a promise for the future, but a savior who has come and has demonstrated everything we need to know that God loves us so utterly to the end that we can face any and every trial that he gives us. Jesus has led the way even through death and has gone to prepare a place for us and will come back to take us to be with him where he is. Please, in the face of any adversity, knowing that God is behind it, that God's promises are secure, will you demonstrate by your prayers, your hopes, your talking to yourself, your application of the gospel, remember it's grace, not works, that your trust is in him, and not in any other person or place. Of course, fellow Christians will be alongside you Of course, God has given you a church family to walk with you, but ultimately, human help is worthless against the enemy. Only God can win the victory. We need, and he has, sorry, the victory we need. And he has trampled the enemies in part and one day in full. So the psalm is talking about establishing God's covenant people in God's place under his rule. Their existence was to be a blessing to the nations through them hearing of and aligning with the faith of Israel. That was what it was like then. This side of Christ having come, it isn't physical conquest that God is calling us to. I hope you realize that. But he has called us to be fishers of men and women. The establishing of God's kingdom today is through the sharing of good news. So as we pray this psalm, it's not first and foremost a personal prayer for practical circumstances, though of course the truths in it apply to those. It is a prayer for God's word to be got to God's world, and that all opposition arrayed against it and against his people who share that truth will be overcome. Let's demonstrate by prayer, by our lives, that we have put our hope in him. And then take a day at a time, facing the difficulties with courage, strength, resilience that comes from him. Let's be making and maturing disciples of Christ. So let's be in this together, spurring one another on in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read just a verse from each stanza to finish. You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. God has spoken from his sanctuary in triumph. I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. Perhaps take something from that and apply it for yourself in your own heart and mind. Can you try and make the most of this quiet next 30 seconds to do that? Do business with God yourself. I'll pray and then we'll take questions. Heavenly Father, though hard, we want to acknowledge that you are ultimately behind every circumstance and every arrow's flight in the world. May that turn us to remember your promise, your covenant, and take heart in the Lord Jesus. Because of him, your promises are secure. And therefore, let us be looking for help in you and not in any idol. We pray for the application of this psalm for those who are acutely feeling distress at the moment. But for all of us, as we look at a world that has no idea of who you are and they need to hear the gospel, make us fishers of men, ambassadors, warriors for the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So anything by way of thoughts, responses, questions. Thank you very much, Duncan.
Can you just explain when you say God's behind? Do you mean the sense of he allows, I understand he's in every situation, or just don't mean free will of our sort of failed state? Do you mean cause? Just trying to understand when you say behind.
I said God is behind every circumstance in the world. By that I mean he is the ultimate author of every molecule's movement. There is not a single moment in time where he is not in control of every single thing. That is not to say that he is to be blamed for our sin. We are responsible under him for the actions we take. And we face the consequences of those. And we face the consequences of other people's sinful actions too. So the question, the ultimate question behind that is, why could God allow such evil in the world? And you're asking a great big question that is a wrestle for Christians all the way down history. But this psalm, David's answer, our response, Jesus Christ's life, mustn't let us go down the route of saying it was out of his control, or the devil did it, or there's some sense in which he's powerless. That would be to diminish God and leave us hopeless. So I want to encourage you to wrestle with this very hard concept and land where David does, recognizing that even these hard circumstances, God ultimately is behind, and for his good, something that I cannot see, and his glory that I don't know about, the puzzle is a mess in my eyes at the moment. I'm still going to trust him, and I'm going to recognize that his promises will come true, and I'm not going to place my faith in anything else. That's Psalm 60, and I think it's exactly what we need to hear when the temptation is to be putting our faith elsewhere or to be blaming God for something as though we knew better than him. We don't. But that's a great question. That's exactly what Psalm 60 should raise in our hearts. Steph. Save us and help us with your right hand that those you love may be delivered. It's a very broad category to say that God loves sinners. He does. And he called... the question is, how does that fit with God effectively destroying Edom and not caring for Edom? So verse 5, Edom looks like 12,000 Edomites were crushed by Joab down in the south at the end of this. How to answer? Just let me crystallize the question again. How can God say he loves everyone and yet crush some? Is that a good synthesis? Or the other side of the question is, who are those whom he loves? Okay, you've said from elsewhere in Scripture, God loves sinners. I'm going to say back to you, no, I'm not. hold on, let me... God delivers those whom he loves. God delivers those whom he's promised to love, and whom God loves... is a choice that whom of only God knows whom. So I want to be careful of saying, I know he should love this person, and it doesn't look like he is, therefore God's at fault. God is right in whom he chooses to lavish his love upon. Those who have heard the gospel and responded in faith are those whom God has loved. Perhaps there is a sense in which Jacob and Edom is being reflected here. Do you remember the two sons? Esau I have loved, and Jacob I have loved, and Esau I haven't. There is a question mark in that. God is saying, that's my choice. Now, we don't know who outside in this world has not yet heard the gospel God has set his love upon and will come to faith. And therefore, our response is to take the gospel to them and let God be the one who decides, who responds in faith. If the beginning is of an answer, it's a great question. Did you want to say something? Please go for it, nice and loud, so everyone can hear.
I think that you did say it. It was God's choice, and the word here is beloved. And so it's this intimate relationship of who God's people are, that he chooses his own children.
Yeah.
And I think it's very clear from the New Testament that it's only the people that God chooses.
That's a lot of hands going up. Let's try Paul and then Caroline.
So just possibly on this, if we're in Christ, we're loved.
Very good, yes.
And verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? It seems to talk about, you know, maybe the sanctuary within the city of Jerusalem, God, and the temple.
Well, the second part of that verse points to Edom, which is very much definitely not Jerusalem.
Yeah, so that's what I wondered what that means. Is that,
well, my estimation of that is, who will bring me to this enemy-occupied, very fortified city that we can actually win this victory that we're currently losing? Okay, let's, Caroline?
Just to add to what's been said, that we do all deserve judgment.
Yeah. We all deserve judgment.
Any that are saved, because of his grace and love and generosity.
That's right.
When we get cross about this, we kind of feel like we all deserve his love, and yet some are being given it unfairly. Whereas it's in fact extremely unfair that any of us are getting his love.
Yeah. Absolutely. Very helpful. I think we need to move on. Brilliant that you're thinking about this. Psalm 60, I hope, from first reading, actually is a wonderful, encouraging psalm. Let's come back to more of that. Psalm 61 next week. Be encouraging each other with putting your trust in God and not man. Let's hand back to Caroline.